أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الهمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن الذي ليس لصفته حد محدود ولا نعت موجود ولا وقت معدود ولا أجل ممدود أما بعد فقد قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قد نرى تقلب وجهك في السماء فلنولينك قبلة ترضاها فول وجهك شطر المسجد الحرام وحيثما كنتم فولوا وجوهكم شطره وإن الذين أوتوا الكتاب ليعلمون أنه الحق من ربهم وما الله بغافل عما يعملون صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوات. For the love of our beloved prophet and his beloved progeny, a second loud salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. For the hastening in the return of our beloved 12th Imam, a third final loud salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The topic that we'll be discussing tonight, inshallah, is one that directly correlates with our lives in this part of the world. Engaging with Western customs and non-religious holidays. As the days and the months pass throughout the year, every single year as we come across non-religious holidays, different types of holidays that we come across, there is always a raging debate, a very hot debate online. And this has to do with whether we are allowed to celebrate these different holidays and commemorate these different holidays, because many of them are non-religious holidays. You will find on this topic, people will get very heated online. If you take the example of Christmas, for example, you will find one group of Muslims online will tell you that if you were to celebrate Christmas, you were to have a Christmas tree in your house. There's nothing wrong with this. At the end of the day, Christmas is also supposed to be the birth of the Holy Prophet Isa alayhi salam. This is one group. They'll tell you celebrating it is not a big deal. Maybe we can put an Islamic color on it, an Islamic touch to it as well. This is one group. All the way on the other side, you will find another group of Muslims will turn to you. And if you have a Christmas tree in your house, you are now the worst of people who ever walked on earth. This is the two extremes that we find on this issue and many other non-religious holidays. And therefore, the question comes to mind, what is supposed to be my duty with regards to these holidays? But tonight's topic wants to go beyond just the holidays that we deal with and also discuss the non-religious customs and practices that we deal with in the society that we live in, the way people get married, the way people raise their children, the way people interact with one another, the way people come together and gather and they spend time together. Every single one of these comes with its own culture in this society. And therefore, the question that comes to mind is, am I allowed to engage in these different customs and practices, many of which do not have religious roots? They are roots that have to do with the society that I'm living in. It might be British culture, it might be American culture, it might be Canadian culture, whatever the case, might be. Therefore, this issue of non-religious customs and practices is a very important issue that we have to delve into. And to add to the complexity of this, you find in the message of the Holy Prophet and in the teachings of the Holy Prophet that the Prophet didn't just bring for us do's and don'ts. The Prophet didn't just bring for us halal and haram. He also introduced certain concepts that one might be able to call part of Islamic culture and Islamic identity. Today, when we use the word culture in this lecture, we mean it in a positive way, not in the negative way where we say culture versus religion. In tonight's talk, when we say culture, we're referring to Islamic culture. You find elements of this, things that are not necessarily wajib, they're not necessarily haram, but they're part of your Islamic identity and part of your Islamic culture. For example, the culture of going to the masjid, attending Salatul Jama'ah. If you didn't attend Salatul Jama'ah, you did not commit a sin. But certainly when you look at the teachings of the Prophet, this was part and parcel of what he would refer to as Islamic culture, Islamic identity. The culture of dua and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for things. This is not wajib per se, but it is part of your culture and your identity. The concept of ziyara, and the list continues and goes on. But the problem is, when I live in this society, these are not the concepts I am dealing with. The practices and the concepts I'm dealing with are non-religious practices and non-religious holidays and non-religious customs. Hence, the question is, how am I supposed to interact with these different customs and practices? Today, inshallah, we'll take some time to delve into this topic, and we'll do so by posing the following questions. Number one, what Islamic practices, what Islamic customs did the Holy Prophet bring for us that was then being put part of our Islamic culture and our Islamic identity, even though Islam does not necessarily consider them wajib to act on? Number two, what is it? Why does Islam show importance to cultural icons like Maqam Ibrahim when you go to Mecca or you go for Hajj, or Al-Hajar Al-Aswad, for example? Or why did the Quran even change the Qibla to a Qibla that would only belong to the Muslims and would become part of their culture and identity, and change their Qibla from praying towards Masjid Al-Aqsa and Jerusalem? Number three, what is Islam's approach when it comes to non-religious holidays, non-religious customs, non-religious practices? Should I fully assimilate and become part of society in this sense of the word? Or should I completely keep my distance and only practice Islam with those elements that are fully Islamic and have roots fully rooted in Islam? Number four or five, what are the two governing principles that I have to keep in mind when I'm engaging with non-religious customs, cultures, and holidays? And number six, and finally, what is an example of a custom and a practice that many of our youth today have begun to adopt, that the values it promotes do not necessarily mesh with the values of Islam, though it may not be haram per se? Tonight, inshallah, we'll delve into these six questions with a loud salawat ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salam ala Muhammad wa Muhammad wa Jinfujin. When we look into the teachings of our beloved Prophet, what you find is that the Prophet didn't just bring halal and haram. There were many other things that the Prophet also brought forth that would essentially build what we would refer to as Islamic culture or Islamic identity. An example of this is dua. How many narrations and how many verses of the Quran speak of this idea of dua, and not just doing dua every now and then, but the idea that dua is supposed to be part and parcel of your life constantly, yes? When we read this in narrations, doesn't Hadith Qudsi say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Musa, even if you need salt for the soup or the food that you are consuming, ask me for the salt. This means dua is part and parcel of your culture as a whole. Coming to the masjid, how many narrations speak of this idea, whether it's for praying, whether it's for reciting Quran, whether it's for gaining knowledge? This is part of what the masjid was for back in the day. Unfortunately, today, many of our masajid are not viewed in this way, yes? But back in the day, this is how it was. How many narrations speak of this? This is an element of your Islamic culture. And this is why you find there are certain elements that though you might look at them far away and think, what benefit does this have in my life? And why does Islam emphasize this cultural icon so much? But when you look deeper, it's because Islam views that thing as a cultural icon. It represents a culture. This is how important culture is for Islam. Of those items is Maqam Ibrahim. What is Maqam Ibrahim? Obviously, we all know Maqam Ibrahim are the footsteps of Ibrahim that have sunk into a piece of a rock or a stone in Mecca. There is dispute among scholars. Was this when Ibrahim was building the Kaaba and his footsteps sunk into the stone? Or was it after he had built the Kaaba and he was calling people to come and attend the Hajj? Perform the Hajj. This is dispute. Nonetheless, Maqam Ibrahim, two footsteps that have sunk into a piece of stone. You might look at it from far away. Many of our children might look at it from far away and say, what's the importance of this? He was standing somewhere, it sunk in. But the Quran two times mentions Maqam Ibrahim and says, when you go there, you should pray there. وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. When you go there, Maqam Ibrahim has quite a bit of value. It's quite important. Why? Because Islam sees it as a cultural icon. Because when you see the footsteps of Ibrahim, it represents a culture. It's two footsteps, but it represents thousands of words. Represents Tawheed. Represents the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Represents you standing out and standing firm on the message that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to you. And many other things. This is why you find even in the narrations, when our beloved 12th Imam, Al-Imam Sahib al-Zaman, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When he begins his movement, what do the narrations say over and over again? And these are narrations that are found in even the Sunni Hadith corpus as well. That he will start his movement from the Kaaba, mustanidan ila al-Kaaba, while he is leaning on the Kaaba, and people will give bay'ah to him where? Bayn al-rukni wal-maqam. Between the corner that carries Hajar al-Aswad of the Kaaba and al-Maqam or Maqam Ibrahim. This much importance Maqam Ibrahim has. Why? It's just two footsteps, yes. But it's a cultural icon. It represents a lot of things. You move on to Hajar al-Aswad itself. Why does the Prophet come and he swipes at Hajar al-Aswad? He wipes Hajar al-Aswad. You know, in the Sunni school of thought, the most hardcore Salafi scholars will tell you there's no idea of tabarruk and things of this nature except when it comes to Hajar al-Aswad. Even the Prophet wiped al-Hajar al-Aswad. Yes? This is the far right, yes, of the Salafi movement. They'll tell you, yes, this one, the Prophet did when he came to. Why? What's the point of some black rock in the corner of the Kaaba? It's a cultural icon. It represents a different world altogether. So these cultural icons were very important for the Holy Prophet. Then you add to this the issue of the Qibla. What's the problem with the Muslims praying towards Jerusalem? In fact, if you think about it, most of the life of the Prophet, he prayed towards Jerusalem compared to praying towards Medina or praying towards Mecca. 13 years he was in Mecca. 13 years he was praying towards where? Jerusalem. Only when the Prophet came to Medina did the Qibla then change. Well, how many years was he in Medina? 10 or so years, yes? So most of his life he's actually prayed towards where? Jerusalem. I know this is a fact that might be a little, you know, difficult for us to digest. But most of the life of the Prophet, he's prayed towards Jerusalem. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. We see the way you're looking at us. You're awaiting something. What's this concern that the Prophet is carrying? Why is he looking late at night into the sky, awaiting revelation? He's awaiting revelation because this Qibla is now set in such a way where non-Muslims and others who have wrong intentions in their heart, they come and they say, you don't have an identity of your own. You don't have a culture of your own. You don't have roots of your own. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. We will have you face a Qibla that will please you. فَوَلِّ وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. You face towards Mecca and Masjid al-Haram. And the verses continue. And he said, وَإِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ لَيَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّهُ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ. And the people of the book, when you face in this direction, they will know very well that that this is one of the signs of the final prophet. They will know that you are carrying the truth with you. All of this what? For what? The identity, the culture of the Muslim Ummah. Therefore, culture and identity became very important in the life of the Prophet and in the teachings of Islam. Okay, wonderful. But the problem is, in the societies we live in, these are not the cultures and customs and practices that we find around ourselves. We find non-religious holidays, non-religious practice, non-religious customs. How am I supposed to go about engaging with these customs and culture? A loud salawat, please. Typically, when it comes to this issue, the first question that you and I ask is this. I want to engage in this practice, in this custom, in this holiday. The first question that comes to mind is it halal or is it haram? Yes, that should be the first question you ask. That's a very good question. I wish more people would ask that question. So they ask, let me email Ayatollah Sistani, sistani.org. Yes. Christmas has come around. The community is having a big debate. Can we have this tree? Can we not have this tree? Yes. When you go to the maraji', brothers and sisters, they will tell you what is halal and what is haram. And that's very important. And that is the most fundamental thing out of everything. But then beyond that, we also have to look at certain principles as well. Because certain things may not be haram for you today. But if you continue down that road 10, 15, 20 years, it can lead to places where you do in fact end up committing haram. You know what it's like? It's like going to a doctor and saying, sir, can I have this burger today? He says, yes, you can have this burger. I say, what about tomorrow? Can I have a burger tomorrow? He says, yeah, you can have a burger. Is there any day that you will ask a doctor and he'll say, you know what, having a burger this day is haram, it's not allowed for you, it's impermissible? No. But if you have a burger for 10 years, what's going to happen to you? You're not going to last that long. And your life is going to be in jeopardy. I know this is news to some of these brothers here, yes? But your life is going to be in jeopardy. So I ask Ayatollah Sistani, Ayatollah Khamenei, all the maraji, I ask them, what is the ruling on engaging in these holidays, for example? They will tell you two main principles, yes? It's a very important question. Principle number one, they'll say engaging in any custom and practice or holiday that is practiced and celebrated in a way that another faith celebrates it in. This is haram. If I celebrate Christmas the way a Christian does it, yes, I put this tree, then there's a cross, all these elements that belong to a different faith. If I celebrate it in that way, yes, the maraji will tell you what this is. Haram, you're not allowed to engage in this. This is definitely a red line. This is principle number one we have to keep in mind. Principle number two, they'll say, listen, even if that celebration, that holiday, that custom does not belong to another culture, meaning culture, another faith, yes? Still, you have to see how you're celebrating this commemoration. If you do it in a way that involves other sins happening, it is also haram. So I'm celebrating Christmas. I'm not doing it in a way that engages other faiths. But I'm doing it in a way where I've put together a party. Of course, in this party, haram things are happening. The maraji will tell you definitely what? This is haram. These are the two basic principles when it comes to holidays. But then beyond that, even in custom and culture, these are the elements that you have to pay attention to. Okay, great. But many of the customs that we take part in, neither of these two would apply to them. I'm taking part in Mother's Day. I'm taking part in this gathering, for example. Yes? It doesn't belong to any other faith. And it's not being done in a way that it consists of other sins. Because it's halal, does that mean I should fully assimilate and have my family fully assimilate? Or does Islam have other teachings here? This is where the crux of our discussion is. The answer is you are not supposed to fully assimilate here. There's more details. There's more teachings that Islam has in this regard. Though it may not necessarily be haram, but you have to be cautious about it. Especially because you're raising a family and children in a society where they are bombarded with other cultures other than Islamic culture. They're already getting the brunt of it. So you have to now be extra cautious when it comes to this matter. So you say, okay, Sheikh, so it's not haram to engage in these holidays. So what's the concern then? Let me go ahead and engage in these holidays, in these customs. Well, there's two more principles you have to pay attention to. The first of which we will get to. Allah salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salam ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. The first of those is this. This holiday that you're engaging in, this custom or practice that you're engaging in, even if it's not haram, what type of values is it promoting in your house? What values is it pushing in your house? What type of things is it promoting when it comes to your family and your children? What we're talking about today, brothers and sisters, it applies to adults, all ages. But now if you have children and you're raising a family, this is times two, times three. Everything I say right now, if you are trying to raise a family, if you have children, this is times two, times three emphasis on this discussion. The first principle when I want to engage in a Western or Eastern non-Islamic practice and culture is what? Is what type of values is it promoting? Not all holidays are the same. Not all non-religious customs are the same. I'll give you an example. Of non-religious holidays, you have Mother's Day. And of non-religious holidays, you have Christmas. Are these two the same? They're not the same. There's a world of difference between them. Of non-religious holidays, you have Father's Day. Of non-religious holidays, and I'm being frank, you have Valentine's Day. Are these two the same? No, they're not the same. The values that they promote, are they the same? Not even close. One of them promotes that you're supposed to thank your father, your mother, who you normally don't think, that's one value. The other one promotes relationships, many of which are haram, if not all. Are these two the same? No, the values they promote are very different. I, as a Muslim, have to be very selective and thoughtful. Now, if someone engaged in that non-religious holiday once or twice, is it haram? No, haram and halal is in the hands of the maraji. Whatever the maraji say, you take it. Yes? But in the long run, I have to be very cautious what type of values I'm bringing into my household. Because yes, it may not be anything haram today, but down the road, what type of values are my children going to be grown up with? What type of values are my children going to be brought up with? This is very important. I'll touch this. I'll just mention this personal note here. Yes, brothers and sisters, sometimes speakers talk about this topic. They're talking about it more from a theoretical perspective. Personally, I say this humbly, I'm not speaking about this from a theoretical perspective. I work with families, I work with communities. I've seen the impact that non-religious culture has on a family. When I'm talking about this topic, it's coming from years of experience and hundreds of messages from families. So when I talk about this, this is a different take than just the theory of what we find in the books. Yes? Allah salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. I have to see what type of values is this non-religious custom or practice bringing into my household. New Year's is one thing, Christmas is another thing. Even though for us it might be 5 days apart, they're not the same. They have different values that they promote. In today's world, Christmas, it might promote good values too. We're not saying it's all evil and bad, and no. But it promotes certain values like being commercial and capitalism and you have to buy a million things and spoiling your children and this and that. New Year's might represent other things, good or bad. So I have to be very thoughtful, very selective in how I approach the customs I want to get involved in. Of those customs that you find today, brothers and sisters, many of our youth are adopting when it comes to the issue of marriage. And they don't look beyond it to see what type of values is this issue promoting. Is what? Is when it comes to the proposal. Nowadays, mashallah, you find Muslims, that's this Muslim man is getting married to this Muslim lady, yes? Brother, sister, they're getting married. Okay, wonderful, alhamdulillah. But then now he has to get down on one knee. They have to have this picture, yes? Why? Because they've grown up in a society, and I've grown up in a society Where if you go online, some of the videos that have the highest views of all are videos of what? Are videos of proposals. Because this young man proposes to this young woman, and you have to see the reaction that this young woman has. Oh my gosh, she's jumping up and down and tears of joy coming down her eyes, and she doesn't even know what to do, and she's screaming, and you know, oh, I had a feeling this was coming. And now our youth see this and they say, oh, well, this is such a beautiful moment. And in some senses, it is a beautiful moment. Don't get me wrong, yes? But what this youth doesn't understand, you and I don't understand, is if you peel away at this moment a little bit more, you will see the values that are being promoted in this type of an action. May not even be haram, by the way. But what values is it promoting? Why do you think that young lady, that young woman, is jumping up and down and there's tears leaving her eyes and she's screaming out of joy? You know why she's so happy? Because there was a chance this would never happen. Because this was not promised. In other words, this young man that she was spending time with, sometimes for years, had never cared enough to make a commitment to her. And there was no promise that he ever would do that. There's no guarantee. So after 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 10 years, he might just get up one day, say, well, I found someone better. So, you know, khatam, it's over. I'm just going to move on with my life. You deal with the heartbreak and you deal with all the headache and you deal with putting together the different pieces of your life. I'm just going to move on. There was a chance of that. That was a reality. Why? Because in the culture where this young woman is living her life, there is no sense of if a young man comes forward, he has to make a commitment to me. There's no promise. It's just whatever he likes. If one day he feels like it, you might get lucky and he might commit to you. Or he might break your heart like the hearts of thousands are broken every year. So she's jumping up and down and so on and so forth. Now you think a Muslim girl, when she's proposed to, she has this reaction? No, that's not the reaction that she has. Why? Because she knows it's coming. And our youth think, it would have been so much better if it was a surprise. No, 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 no. You want it to be known that this is coming because you want him to understand from the very beginning that he has to make a commitment to you. You're not wasting your time. You're not wasting your emotions. You're not here for heartbreak. You're here to see if someone is mature enough to take on the responsibility of building a family with them. It should be known from the very beginning. Of course, when this Muslim woman is getting married, it's not a surprise to her. Of course, why? Because they had all of these steps that came before this issue of the proposal. Yes? First, there was the rishta. Then after the rishta, there was the badbaki. And then after that, there was, I don't know, mindi and dolki, and some of these apparently are sisters-only sessions, and so on and so forth. Yes? All of this until the wedding and then the walim. There's 7 or 8 steps, mashallah. Yes, she wasn't surprised. But if you're not surprised that this young man is proposing to you, that's an amazing thing. Because from the very beginning, you've set the standard that if you come and approach me, and your family has set the standard that if you come and approach me, we're not here to waste time. We're here to find the person that we're going to live with for the next 60, 70, 80 years of our lives. But this young Muslim girl, young Muslim boy, in their own innocent understanding, they say, no, but we want that moment. So now they take that picture and he says, you act like you're surprised. We'll take that picture and then, you know, we'll post it. You have to be thoughtful. We have to be thoughtful of in terms of what values am I promoting. It may not even be haram. Nobody's making that claim. What values am I bringing? Yes? This is principle number one. When I engage in non-religious customs, practices, and holidays. Allahu salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salam wa Muhammad wa Jinn Faraja. Principle number two. Even if the custom, the practice that I am engaging in is not haram, it doesn't even promote the wrong values. This is important, brothers and sisters. Non-religious culture and customs should never become the default in my household. they should always be secondary to Islamic culture. I have to keep that balance in a very careful way. Yes, Mother's Day is a thing. Yes, but it should be always secondary to the Islamic version, to the Islamic culture. The exposure of myself and my family to non-religious holidays, customs, cultures, practices, if it happens with the selectiveness that we talked about before, it should never become the dominant thing in my house. No. A child that's raised where the dominant culture is non-Islamic culture, be it Western or Eastern, doesn't matter at this point where you live in the world. Western or Eastern, when he wants to relate to his life, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will struggle. I'll share a very short story, yes? I read a book once for my son, yes? 5, 6 years old, read a book, yes? And the book was about cars. I thought, when you pick up a book about cars, this is the safest possible thing that you can find. I mean, cars, what else is there that could come out of this? So you pick up the book, the cars are racing, yes? There's a male car, there's a female car. Now, of course, today, even with human beings, we can't figure this out, apparently. But somehow the cars, we already know, yes? There's a male car, there's a female car. The male car comes to race. Pay attention. It's very important. The male car comes to race. The female car, what does she do? She comes into the track, and she starts posing. All the cameras zoom in on her, and the male car forgets about the race. And he is mesmerized by the female car. He's just his tongue, you know, hanging out of his mouth, and you know, oh my God, and this female car is just flaunting her beauty, so to speak, yes? Everyone, pictures and the spotlight and all of this kind of stuff. So what happens? The female car wins. The male car completely out of it at this point. If my child is being raised with this culture, then she's 16, 17, 20, 25, and I tell her, oh, that beauty you have to cover it up. That's only for certain times. It's going to be difficult for her to relate to this because the thing that she was relating to all along was what? I'm supposed to flaunt my beauty. I'm supposed to make it available to everybody. Same examples with men as well. The ideas and the values that our men are being raised with today. That yes, you're growing up, you're a man, you have certain desires, you're supposed to act on them, it's not a problem, this is who you are. A man will always be a man, these types of nonsensical things that we hear. If the dominant culture in my household becomes non-religious customs and practices, when I want to pull my child away and point him in the direction of Islam, I won't say it's impossible, but you've made things difficult for him. If my child isn't raised with the culture of Islam, and he grows up, he might even be very successful financially, business-wise, career-wise, whatever the case might be. Then I tell him, okay, now you have to drop everything. You have to go for Hajj. He's going to say, no, I'm about to be promoted. What are you talking about, Hajj? Because this was the norm for him. It's not his fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. Is he evil? Is he a terrible person? No, he was raised with this culture. The culture he was raised with was the most important thing in life is your career. Sometimes even more important than the relationship you have with your wife or your husband. This is the culture he was raised with. If the culture he was raised with is everything about is about me, which is what the dominant culture is today in society, then you tell him, okay, now you have to sacrifice. You have to wake up 5 o'clock in the morning and you have to pray and you have to do. So what are you talking about? This is what I'm used to. This is the culture that I've been raised with. Even if the culture, brothers and sisters, is not haram at the first level, at the second level doesn't promote the wrong values, at the third level, it can never become the dominant culture in my household. There are some elements have to stay in the culture of my household because it gives myself and my children the best possible chance of moving in the direction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the religion of Islam want them to move in as they go through the different stages of life. This is why the Prophet brought for us some gems The Prophet brought for us elements that would become part of our Islamic culture. What are some of those elements? The first of those that unfortunately has not been established well within our household is the idea and the concept of praying Salat and praying Salatul Jama'ah. Why do you think Salatul Jama'ah, the Prophet emphasized this so much? Because it was supposed to become part of your culture, part of your identity. And we all know that there are other schools of thought, they've done a better job with this particular element. We all know this. Salatul Jama'ah is part of culture. Some households you go in, adhan goes off, and everyone just moves on with life as if it's nothing. As if nothing even happened. Of those elements the Prophet brought forth for us was Salatul Jama'ah. This needs to be a thing in your house. You know when sometimes becomes something becomes very prominent somewhere? They say it's a thing now. Yes? Salatul Jama'ah is supposed to be a thing in your house. In my house. It's supposed to be something my children understand. Everybody understands. Now, yes, sometimes there's emergencies. Things come up. We all understand that, yes? But the norm has to be when the alarm clock goes off, we're going to go pray, ideally all of us together. If not all of us together, then maybe some now, some later. The idea is this is the norm. The second of those elements the Prophet brought forth to make it part of our culture, though it's not wajib per se, recitation of Qur'an. Recitation of Qur'an was supposed to be part and parcel of our culture. Why do you think we have all these narrations that say, oh, the night, Thursday night, recite this one. Friday, recite this. When you're doing this a'mal, recite that. Because recitation of Qur'an was supposed to become part and parcel of my culture. A household, while the recitation of the Qur'an is not part and parcel of the household and of the culture, is going to struggle. Because then when you have to prefer that Qur'an over other things that you're taught in society, it's going to be very difficult. It's possible. Not saying if someone doesn't do this, they're doomed and, you know, all of this. No, I'm not one to, you know, paint things in this dark way. No, no. But we already are being bombarded with so many temptations. I want to give my family the best possible chance they have to embrace Islam and to act on Islam. That's my duty as a father, your duty as a mother, whatever the case might be. Of those elements that the Prophet brought forth for us are the adhkar that we have. Why do you think the Prophet has so many narrations and the Ahl Bayt? They say, oh, when you're going to the bathroom, say this dhikr. When you're leaving, say this dhikr. Yes? When someone sneezes, say this dhikr. Now, if we sneeze in the house and my son, my daughter says, God bless you, instead of Alhamdulillah or Ghafarallahu lana wa lakum or Yaghfirullahu lakum, whatever the case may be, it's not the end of the world. But is he being brought up with that Islamic culture? This is just an example, of course, yes? These adhkar, they're supposed to build an atmosphere in your household. Then why all of these adhkar? Number four of those elements was the element of dua. Dua was supposed to become part and parcel of our day-to-day culture, in our day-to-day lives. These are the elements that build religious culture. When this becomes, brothers and sisters, the default in my household, it's not a problem if every now and then my child engages with non-religious customs, non-religious practices within the boundaries that we already mentioned. Yes, it's not going to be end the world. Some people think the Islam expects you and I to sit in our own little hole, isolate ourselves, never ever talk about anything non-religious. No, make this the default, make this the primary culture in your household. Sure, your child will be able to maneuver other cultures and customs too. It's not going to be a problem. But this has to be the primary element. Of those elements that the Prophet brought forth for us was dress code. Dress code has a deep impact. There are studies done that when the father dresses in a particular way, when the mother dresses in a particular way, what type of impact it has on the confidence of the children in practicing their faith. It has a major impact. The a'yad that we have, the celebrations that we have, the commemorations that we have, this was also part of our Islamic culture. It's not wajib to attend all of them, but it's part and parcel of our Islamic culture. Living simple lives is part of Islamic culture. Now, if this person goes and he goes a little overboard, is it haram and this and that? No, not necessarily. But you want this to be the dominant idea in your household. You don't want the dominant idea in your household to be, let's spoil this person, spoil that person. Of those elements, brothers and sisters, that you find is becoming very dominant in today's world, oversharing. This doesn't mesh with Islamic values. It's not haram. It doesn't mesh with Islamic values. Now, mashallah, people, every single thing, they have to put it out for thousands of people to see it. So now this brother and sister, alhamdulillah, God has blessed them with a successful marriage. So instead of keeping it between themselves, now they have to put it out for the whole world. Oh, our anniversary has come around. When I saw your eyes the first time, it reminded me of when we met and I found our soulmate. Baba, this is for you guys. This relationship is between you and him and her and whatever the case might be, not between you and 6,000 other people. Oversharing, brothers and sisters, this influencer culture that we have nowadays, that every little thing we have to let other people know about it. No, and then there are sometimes, unfortunately, people who may not know very much. They say, but Sheikh, wa amma bi ni'mati rabbika fahaddith. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, every little thing happens in my life, I should tell the whole world. Ya'qub alayhi salam, when Yusuf came to him, he saw a dream. That was the biggest ni'mah of all. When he saw that dream that he was going to become a prophet, the first thing Ya'qub told him, he said, لا تقصص رؤياك على إخوتك. He said, don't you go around sharing this dream with others. Yusuf should have turned around and said, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. I need to tell everybody. This culture of oversharing, this doesn't mesh with Islamic values, brothers and sisters. A lot of what you see on social media doesn't mesh with Islamic values. And of those elements, brothers and sisters, that the Prophet brought to us, that's supposed to become part of our Islamic culture, is Islamic manners, adab, etiquette. They're not wajib. And if anyone tries to make them wajib and points to someone who's not abiding by them and say, you're a bad person. No, that's an extreme. But generally, it needs to have a place in our households. It needs to have a place within my family. Islamic etiquette is very important. The words I use, the way I speak. And this is why, brothers and sisters, you find one of the special companions of our beloved third imam only ended up in the camp of the third imam, some scholars say, because of the adab that he had, because of the manners that he had. He could have opened his mouth and said some nonsensical things, but that adab and those manners held him back. And that little thing became the means of his salvation. And that is none but Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Ibn Rasulullah. Let us take our hearts, brothers and sisters, to those stations that Imam al-Hussein is going through before he comes closer and closer to the plains of Karbala. The narrations tell us that as Imam al-Hussein was coming closer and closer to Kufa, now he saw from far away an army that was approaching him. This was a smaller army compared to the army that was going to come on the 6th or 7th of Muharram and was going to join. The army of Sham was a lot bigger than this smaller army. But this was the army of Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. And he says, I came closer and I saw Hussein from far away. I had teachings and commands to make sure that Hussein does not move in any other direction. And the narration says every time Imam al-Hussein wanted to move left or right, Hur would stop him and his army would stop him. This is the ghurba of Imam al-Hussein. This is the loneliness of Imam al-Hussein. Imagine what Hussein would go back to these tents, to this rest of this caravan, and tell his women and children. Imagine Hussein going back and saying, we can't go here, we can't go there. Why? Why, father? Why, uncle? Well, because this army doesn't allow us. The masa'ib of Hussein have already begun. Every single time, Hussein is feeling more and more confined, more and more imprisoned. But how did Hussein treat the army of Hur ibn Yazid? The narration says when he saw the army coming from far away, he told the caravan to stop. When Hur and his people came closer, the narration says the first thing the Imam offered to them was what? It was water. The imam took water that he may have needed himself down the road, and he began to give water to each and every one of the army and the troops of Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. The narration says, one of the troops of Hur, he says, I was part of this army of Hur. When we came and joined Imam al-Hussein and we stopped him from moving anywhere else, he says, I was all the way in the back. He began giving out water from the front, even to some of the horses and the animals as well. And then the narration says, it came to my turn. He handed the mashk to me. He handed this water skin to me. He asked me to drink from it. I began to drink from it, but it was difficult to hold this mashk. It was difficult to hold this water skin. The water was pouring here and there. He came and held the water skin for me. And he said, let me hold this water skin and this mashk for you so that you can easily drink from the water that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you with. This same army continues until the 2nd of Muharram. Hur hears that now he has to stop Hussein. And the letter specifically said, you stop Hussein in an area where there is no water. You stop Hussein in an area that is a barren land. There are no plants. There are no trees. There is no water. We want to pressure Hussein and his family as much as we can. The narration says, in these days, Hur was constantly going back and forth with himself. Is there a way to negotiate with Hussein? And he would go and speak to Umar ibn Sa'd and come back and go and come back until Umar ibn Sa'd finally told him, this is the end of it. We're going to put an end to this. We will kill Hussein and all of the other men in this caravan and in this camp. It finally came, brothers and sisters, to the 10th of Muharram. Then Hur found in front of himself a situation where he didn't know what to do. All of a sudden, the narration says, they saw Hur, he is starting to shiver a bit. His hands are starting to tremble. They turned to him, they said, you're the commander. You're not supposed to be fearful. You're supposed to be the bravest out of all of us. He said, yes, but I see in front of myself hellfire and heaven, and I will not remain on the side of hellfire. And immediately Hur made his way to the other side. This part was a side of victory. He made his way to the other side, but the moment he entered into these tents, maybe Hur saw some of these women and children, yes? Maybe he saw some of these young children that were thirsty for water now, maybe for a couple of days. Imagine the guilt that Hur had on his face. Imagine the regret he had on his face. But then all of a sudden he saw Hussein walking out with this smile on his face. Oh Hussein, these are your women and your children. These are the people that you care about the most. And this is Hur who stopped them from drinking water. But Hussein came out with a smile. He said, what did you come for, Hur? Hur turns to him. He says, I've come. Hal ila tawbatin min sabil. Is there any way back for me? Is there any way for me to come back and change things? And maybe Hussein was thinking to himself, there's no way for you to bring water for my women and children. But that's okay, Hur. You still have a place in my caravan. You still have a place in my camp. The narration says Hussein then embraced Hur in him and started to hug him and started to kiss him. Imagine maybe Hur in these moments is crying because he knows what he did. Oh Allah, on this night we want to return back to you the way Hur returned back to the camp of Hussein on that day. The narration says when the battle began and slowly the companions of Hussein went towards the battlefield, of the first who went was none but Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. What else was he going to do? Wait there and see these women and children who are thirsty. Hur couldn't take this anymore. The narration says he went to the battlefield. He fought very bravely. When he was struck and he fell down from his horse, he called out to Hussein and Hussein ran towards him and Hussein sat beside him. And as he was breathing those final breaths, Hussein turned towards him and said, "Anta al-Hur, you are the free one. Kama sammatka ummuk, the same way your mother had named you the free one." And Hussein begins to ease the wounds of Hur as he takes his final breaths. We tell to Hussein on this day, "Ya Aba Abdullah, at least you were there when Hur was on the ground and he was taking his final breaths. Ya Aba Abdullah, who will be there for you? Who will be there when you are in the maqtal? Who will be there when Zainab is looking from Talla Zainabiya and she's looking upon your body and unspeakable things are happening to you and there is no one to ease your pain. There is no one to ease your wounds. There is no one to sit with you in those final moments. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. Let us take our hearts to the plains of Karbala, offer our salams to our beloved third Imam.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bifina'ik. عليك مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم.
Everyone. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد وعلى أصحاب الحسين. One more time. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. رحم الله من قرأ سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات على محمد وآل محمد.